do want to lift up those who are ill, those who are suffering, those that are traveling out of town, as some are, for the Christmas Day with their family. We pray, Lord, for the Harringtons, that Kim's getting another treatment, I think tomorrow or something, and they're down there for that. Lord, we lift up all of those in our fellowship to you that are struggling. Lord, we pray that you'd be with them, that you would touch them. Lord, that you'd heal them. And Father, we pray for tonight's service, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. Lord, that you would cause your word to come alive within our hearts. Lord, that we would hear from you, and that we would take what you have said in your word and apply it to our lives, so that we would live a life that is more pleasing to you as we look forward to being with you soon. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of tonight's teaching is Things to Remember. And we are at the end of 2 Peter. And as he closes out this epistle, which by the way means an open letter, was to be read to the whole church on a Sunday morning, he lets us know one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has led him to write both of his letters is to remind us of things that we need to keep in the forefront of our thinking. Now, before we start, think about this. There are things that we all know, right? There are facts that we know. Those things that we have back in the recesses of our minds, right? That if we're asked about, given enough time, and the older we get, the more time we need, that given enough time, we would probably be able to bring to mind those things that we know, just haven't been thinking of them for a long time, right? There are those kind of things. But there are facts that we always need to be mindful of or need to keep at the forefront of our thinking. And in my experience, especially when I was down in Tucson, and most of what I did there was counseling, occasionally believers will face a hardship and they will freak out. I'll get them in my office there because they're thinking that there's no way I can handle this. I'm going to die, or I'm going to this or that or whatever. I can't handle this. You know, where's God in all this? And they need to be reminded of some of the facts. You know, things like 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God promises, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And what Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, after he tells him that, you know, his disciples need to teach, you know, all those things that he commanded, he says at the end of it, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen, Matthew finished with. And then in John 10:29, Jesus said, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Most believers who, especially those who have walked with the Lord for 5 or 10 years, they know these things. They're there somewhere. They know, they've heard them. They believe these things. But they aren't recalling these facts at the time when they need to. And they need to be reminded. A lot of times that's what Christian counseling really is, reminding them of the things that God has said and then how that applies to their situation. And if you're not keeping in mind that Jesus will never leave you, that he won't let the devil snatch you out of his hand, and that he's provided a way of escaping whatever trial you may be going through without sinning. See, if you're not mindful of those things, then you won't look for the way of escape. Why look? I'm doomed. There is no way out. The biggest reason believers are overcome by circumstances is that they don't bring these truths to mind. So they don't look for the way that God has provided for them to make it through their trials. The believers that Peter is writing to they are going through some intense persecution, and it was going to get worse. They needed some reminding of the things that God had said, things they could be strengthened and encouraged by. And this is one of the amazing things about the Word of God, that whatever God says, the directions He gives us, those promises He gives us, they're timeless. These things that we're going to look at tonight, as Peter closes out his last letter, they are things that believers, by reading them, have been encouraged by these reminders through the years. So many have been comforted and encouraged by these things. Peter is being led by the Holy Spirit to bring these things to the forefront of our thinking, because we need to remember them just as much as the original readers did, especially if open persecution begins to happen here in the United States. And unless the rapture happens pretty soon, I believe it's going to happen. I believe that we're going to see persecution unless the Lord yanks us out of here pretty quick, because we already see that kind of stuff happening. We already see that tide turning right now. So let's start in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start with the first two verses. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So there's the purpose of really of 2 Peter and 1 Peter, to stir up our minds. And in fact, the NIV words it a little bit different. It says to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. We can allow the fiery darts of the enemy to put all kinds of impure thoughts into our minds, can't we? Now, a lot of times when we think of impure thoughts, you know, most of us go to, oh yeah, impure, like sexual thoughts and those kind of things. Yeah, those impure thoughts. And certainly there's those fiery darts that want to burn us down in that area. But understand, it's much more than just that area. See, thoughts that impugn the nature and character of God. He's not really all that good. He's lied to me. Folks, those are impure thoughts. To insinuate that God would lie and not keep His promises, that's an impure thought. And so He wants us to stimulate our minds to wholesome thinking. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 tells us, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, one of our mighty weapons for pulling down those strongholds is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, according to Ephesians 6:17. And that's why Peter is reminding them and us of the Word of God. And as we'll see, the parts of the Word of God that are pertinent to facing trials and persecution. It's so easy for the enemy to get us to doubt God, to question His love and care, even His presence when we're going through trials, when we're going through painful situations. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to believers, strong believers, but when they were facing some really intense thing, they started having those doubts. And is God really with me? Does He really care about me? Is He really, really here working this all out for my good? And Peter wants to stir up our minds. He wants to stir us up, stir our thinking within the truth of God's Word. And don't miss this either. This is a little kind of a little tidbit there that you would do well to kind of take notice of. By linking himself and the rest of the New Testament apostles with the Old Testament prophets, we're being told that they're on the same level of authority. And as we've seen before, they were all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were all writing Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see it again a little bit later in this chapter. But here, here's some things that we know. I think as I read this, most of you, well, yeah, I know that. But we need to keep these things in mind. Look at 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, we saw last week that there would be false teachers, that they would infiltrate the church and bring in destructive heresies. And this is one of those false teachings. Ah, the rapture's not going to happen, and Jesus won't return and set up his kingdom on earth. Oh, come on, man. It ain't going to happen. One of those teachings that crept within the church was amillennialism. It's that teaching that all things that were prophesied have already taken place. They happened by 70 AD, they were all done. And it's not going to happen literally anyway. It's all spiritual. It happened up in heaven, and everything's been fulfilled. Jesus is reigning in heaven. He's not going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. That's not going to happen. And we reign with him when we receive Christ and preach the gospel and all that. Folks, that's so wrong, because God made literal promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. He promised them, and as we've been seeing through Isaiah, he's reminding the Jewish people over and over and over again through Isaiah, the millennial reign of Christ is going to happen. I'm bringing you back into the promised land. The Messiah is going to rule. The Gentiles are going to come. They're going to worship. We've seen that over and over so much. And that's one of the particular scoffing heresies within the church. But there's scoffers that are outside the church that say something very similar. And really, one of those things is what's called uniformitarianism. It's that all things continue just as they have since, and they don't use the word creation. They use the term since they evolved to the place that they are right now. It's that Darwinian theory of evolution, that there was this slow, almost imperceptible change within everything. You know, I would use the term creation, but they won't. The goo to you transformation happened so slowly that it was imperceptible. And it's interesting, though, that I don't know if you know it, but many Darwinian evolutionists have kind of rejected that now. They've discarded that belief, a lot of them, because no matter how much time you go back, it just doesn't work. And there's no transitionary fossils. There's nothing that shows, a dog, cat, dog changing to a cat or, whatever. There's nothing there. And so now they have this theory of punctuated equilibrium. I don't know if you've heard that one, but it's even more crazy. And what they're saying is just like he says, everything continues the same. And that's what they're thinking is that everything is constant. There's no slow change over time as Darwin proposed, but because of pressure on certain species, that all of a sudden, they change from this to that. And that's why you don't see any kind of transitionary fossils. And it's like, what? It's just magic. And that, and so again, there's no physical evidence of that happening, but yet they want to hang on to that. And no matter which it is, whether it's amillennialism, uniformitarianism, punctuated equilibrium, it all has the same effect. It's that what you see is what you get here. You have no hope for the future of things getting better. Jesus isn't coming back. The rapture isn't going to happen. That's all fairy tales. What it is what it is, man. There's not going to be second coming of Christ. This is it. Boy, what hope, huh? I am glad that is not true. There are those scoffers. But see, if we remember these things, folks, if we remember the things that Peter's going to encourage us, then we don't have to be victims of those guys. Because look at verses 5 and 6, what he says about those scoffers. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Inside or outside the church, many, many, even today, willfully forget this. There are those within the church that try to say that Noah's flood was not global, that it was just a local flood. And when you really press them on it, and when you do research and find out, you know, why they say that and try and get the evidence or the proof for it, the only reason that I've ever seen is just so that they look smart to the scoffers who don't believe in the global flood. Because, you know, those scoffers outside the church, they try and tell us that there's no such thing as a global flood. It's just a fairy tale. They willfully ignore the physical evidence. You can climb the highest mountain. And those of us that have lived here for a while, if you've been out on hikes and stuff like that, up here in the mountains, you can look down, you can dig around a little bit, you'll find seashells. I've been up above 10,000, 11,000 feet and found seashells. There's a reason for that, because of the global flood, no matter where you go. Almost, one of the things that's kind of neat about the flood of Noah is that pretty much all over the world, every tribe has some kind of ancient teaching that eight of their ancestors were in a boat to escape a great flood. And there's several American tribes that say, well, it was eight people in a great canoe that escaped this flood. And that's interesting in and of itself, that no matter where you go, there are those, quote, legends. But really, they're everybody, you think about it, everybody on the planet came from Noah's family after the flood. So it makes sense that we would find that. But there's so much physical evidence. And this is something that I could spend all night on because it's a fascinating subject. And I get really fired up over it. Because, for one thing, it's exciting to see that God has left so many evidences, fingerprints of what he has recorded in his word. But how many of you have taken the Grand Canyon tour with Russ Miller? Okay, just a few. Okay, we're going to probably try and set one of those up, maybe for this coming year, if the Lord tarries. But if you ever take a tour with Russ, you'll hear him, one of the things he'll talk about, he'll point to Creation Rock. You know, when you look at the Grand Canyon, you look down the face of the canyon, you can actually look where the sedimentary layers stop, and you look at there's the rock that was there at creation. That kind of thing, and how he points it out and shows it. But also something that really I'd never thought of before until I went with Russ is that he talks about Red Butte, which is 7 miles south of Tusayan, and Cedar Mountain Butte, which is near Desert Viewpoint at the eastern entrance. Both of these buttes are 900 feet tall. They sit on top of the Kaibab limestone, which makes up the rim of the Grand Canyon. In other words, the top of the Grand Canyon, there are these buttes that are 900 feet taller. Okay? Now, have you ever seen that kind of rock just kind of grow up, you know, out of the ground? They don't. What this is, it shows us, these are two witnesses that are there, God left, as you go into the canyon, no matter which way you enter. And they're there showing us that there is actually another 900 feet of dirt, of sedimentary layers above what is now the rim, the top of the Grand Canyon. And here's the thing. Here's why I think this is so cool. Because there has been almost 2 miles deep of layers that have been removed from the region. You know, it picked up at Vermilion Cliffs, and then Zion, Bryce Canyon, you know, the whole Grand Staircase. And those two buttes, really, they show that extra 900 feet of strata And what's the cool thing is, the question has to be answered, where's the debris? Where's all of that dirt that's gone that you can see? Okay, man, it's there. You know, God just didn't reach down and you know, we've all played in the wet sand and everything and let the sand kind of come out and form a little peak or something, right? God didn't just put those things up there. You could see, no, there was dirt all around them, but that's been washed away. Where did it go? Where did the debris that was before the Grand Canyon was the Grand Canyon? All of that stuff, you know, because you can see, you look across and it's okay, these levels are here, but then you've got this big ditch, this big Grand Canyon there. Where did all that stuff go? Okay? The evolutions, they want to tell us, well, it was a little bit of water over a whole lot of time that carried it away. A little bit of water cannot carry that much debris away. I don't care how much time you give it. It takes a massive water event that would produce the cavitation effect, that would produce enough energy to move all of the material that's been removed from the whole Grand Staircase and push it out into the Gulf of California. Evolution does not explain that. There's no way. It took massive amounts of water at a short amount of time. Mount St. Helens. Man, if you get a chance to do a little looking on that. If you didn't know what happened there back in 1980, if you just took a trip there and you walked and you looked, you would be looking at everything, including, what's the lake there? Oh, I can't think of the lake. I'll think of it in a minute. It's one of those things that are in the recesses of my mind. But if you go there and you look at everything, the canyon that was formed, the lake that was formed, even if you go in the water in that lake that I can't remember the name of, I wasn't planning on sharing it, but it's just one of those things that are just amazing. And you look at how the trees went in there, the vegetation, and how a lot of them are upside down, the way that you see in a lot of the digs and all that, around the canyon, really around the world, and how those things are, and then you get into the whole fossilization and how that the only way that happens is for things to be buried quickly. If a tree falls in a forest and it's not covered up right away, it's just going to rot. We've all stepped on, you know, the gooey ooshy trees, you know, that are all just mush now, right? But they got to be covered right away in order for them to be fossilized. But anyway, Jules is looking at what lake it is. Spirit Lake. Yes, it is. Spirit Lake. If you look at all of that stuff and you didn't know of the cataclysmic event that happened back in 1980, you would think all of that happened over millions and millions of years because it is exactly in miniature what the Grand Canyon is. It looks exactly like that. All of the things that you see there. And the thing is, we know that it didn't happen. It all happened within like a day and a half. And so did that. And then also the fact that the canyon walls are so straight up and down and sharp edges and all that stuff. You have something, anytime you get when we lived down in Tucson and just outside of Tucson and Vail, you get these massive monsoon storms and they'd cut arroyos into your property. The edges would be straight up and down. They'd be sharp. But you get a few rains more, and all of a sudden those sharp edges start kind of rounding out. The debris starts filling up the arroyo, and you'll still have a cut there, but it's not half as deep as it was right after the storm kind of thing. All of this stuff, I could go on all night about it because it's just so fascinating. But the thing is, people willfully forget these things. They don't want to look at them. And the thing is, folks, why? Why do they do it? Because it allows them to believe that God will not judge the world again. But he will. But not with water this time. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, remember the word that was spoken to cause everything to come into being, as he said just earlier, he says, by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God promised Noah that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. Well, he won't. This time it'll be with fire. But before Peter gets into this a little bit more in depth, there's something else we need to keep in mind. And especially when hearing the scoffers, they've been saying the Lord's coming back for years. This isn't going to happen. My grandma used to talk about it. All things are going to remain the same, like Peter said. Look at verses 8 and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason God is holding off the very end isn't because he's slack. A lot of translations translate it that he's slow. That isn't because he's slow. You know, it's not because God just hasn't gotten around to it yet. That's the concept. You know, well, he's got other things going on. You know, he'll get around to that eventually. No, that's not the reason. Not at all. It's because he loves people. He's holding out for as many people that might come to him as possible, so that as many people that would be saved could be saved by giving them that time. I mean, you think about it. If the Lord would have come back 20 years ago, how many of you would have missed the rapture 20 years ago? Yeah, a few of you. 30 years ago? 40? Aren't you glad he waited for you? But don't miss this. He says that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, that's to turn from unbelief and turn to belief in Jesus, which will turn from doing evil and turn to doing what is right. Folks, that's God's will, that no one should perish, but that all would repent, that all would turn and be saved. And here's something else that I think is real important, especially in these last days, and we hear a lot of these people. Some of them are true teachers teaching a false concept. Some of them are false teachers teaching a false concept, but verse 8 is not a formula. One day equals 1,000 years. The date setters love to use this as a formula, and they have all kinds of ways to twist this into their equations. Well, you see, a day is like 1,000 years with a day. A day, we got 2 days here, but see, it's been this many weeks over here, and then this, that, and you add this and take away that and carry over the 6 here and all that stuff, and you come up with, Jesus is coming back this September. It's like, oh, man. No, that's not what it's about. This is not some kind of secret decoder ring formula that God has hidden in his word so we can figure out the day that the Lord's going to come back. What this is really telling us is that because God is outside of time, space, matter, he's outside of that, he's outside of his creation, that time, although he's aware of time, and he has made prophecies and gave the times when those things would happen. So it's not that he's ignorant of time, that he doesn't understand the concept. He created time. He created the whole time, space, matter continuum. That's his creation. But he's not within the creation. Actually, that's what Christmas is all about, that he came down into his creation. But he's outside of his creation. So time, this is what Peter is saying, time is irrelevant to God. Okay? Because he is eternal, time really doesn't matter to God. You know, he's outside of it. And you think, here's another verse that if you're going to be going that way looking for a formula, Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Now, 1,000 years are like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is about 4 hours. So there goes your formula about one day being 1,000 years. Now you got to look at it as like, well, 4 hours. See, God's eternal. We're not. We are very temporal. We exist from here to there. And you go to any cemetery, as one of the things that my wife and I like to do when we go, and we like to go to ghost towns and stuff like that, and we like to go to the old cemeteries. And you see, we were just at one, I think it was still September or early October, we were in Nevada, and we went into the old section of this place in Nevada, and it was funny, you walk through there and you say, you see here, this guy was killed by so-and-so over a dog, you know? And then so-and-so, the guy that killed him over the dog, was ambushed and murdered by unknown assailants. He was a bad man. But all of the gravesides, you go to new ones, old ones, whatever, they've all got the two dates and the dash in the middle. There's born here and died there. That's us. We're very temporal. Time matters a lot to us, right? I mean, especially you think about it, all right? Yeah, maybe not Rachel, but most of us, once you get over 30, every birthday over that is like, yeah, it ain't that big of a deal. Really, really, really. No, stop, 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 stop. And you want time to slow down, right? When you're 15, 16, you can't wait to be 16. Yeah, I get to drive. I can't wait to be 18, you know, then I can do this. Or 21, you know, but after about 30, it's like, yeah, slow down. You know, you want to slow down time. But all that's irrelevant to God. Time doesn't matter to him. He's eternal. He's not watching the clock. For him, it's all about his plan of salvation for humanity. He wants as many people as possible to be saved. That's what Peter's telling us. And look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The rapture will happen, which will begin the day of the Lord. Once the rapture happens, then everything else will be boom, 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 boom. Yeah, just like that. The whole end times events will happen without warning. And that's what he's telling us. You know, and we could go into a little bit more specific detail about melt with the fervent heat. We got a few minutes. Colossians 1:17, the last part of it says, in him all things consist. Some translations word that, and it means all things are held together. And I believe he's talking about at an atomic level. And when we read here in 2 Peter that everything will melt with fervent heat, think about what either an atom bomb or a hydrogen bomb is. And think about what that is. It's the releasing, the letting go of everything. And if you know Coulomb's law, that opposite charges attract and like charges repel, and you know how an atom is made up, and you've got the electrons on the outside, the neutrons and the protons on the inside, those protons should come apart to follow Coulomb's law, but they don't. Why not? In him all things consist. He's holding all things together. But when it is time, all things will melt with fervent heat. Other scriptures talking about, right here too, with a great noise in verse 10. I mean, you think about what a great noise. When all of creation, Jesus lets go of this creation. Think about the atomic explosion that will happen at that point as he lets go. And you're going to see the loudest explosion. You hear the loudest explosion. You'll see it too. But you see that's ever been kind of thing. And that how the Bible ties in together is just so awesome. But here's the bottom line. The reason for knowing that judgment will happen, I believe the reason for God giving us all the prophecies of the end times. Knowing that judgment will happen, knowing that God will be fair, he will be just, he will do what is right. He will deal with those that have been wicked, those that have hurt us and people we love, and he'll deal with that. But he gives us the prophecies to remind us, not for entertainment, not for the ooh factor. And there's a lot of people that built whole ministries on just going over prophecies and what's the latest one to be fulfilled. And I don't think that's where we should be wrapped up in. I don't think that's where we should spend our time and see, well, what will the next prophecy be that's fulfilled? I think we should be aware of those things when they happen, but I don't believe he gives us prophecies for that end. I think the reason is in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, here it is, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. See, once we know all of this will happen, once we're convinced of that, and I hope everyone here is, it's all going to happen, what God said, then the question is, how should we be living? Since this is going to happen, and I believe it's probably going to be very soon, Peter says we should then be living holy, godly, in anticipation of the day of God, of the day of the Lord. Anticipation that the rapture will happen without any warning, as a thief in the night, as he said. But what does it mean, though, to be hastening the coming of the day of God? How can we hasten, or what it means to speed up the Lord's coming for us? Oh, one of the things is prayer. You know, as John closed out the book of Revelation, he closed with a prayer of that effect. First, he says in Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And then John responds to that, amen. And then he says this quick prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But also, we could hasten, we could speed up the coming of the Lord by sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel with people and seeing them get saved. You know, we've gone into it not too long ago about the time of the Gentiles and all that stuff. But imagine if you're the believer that shares with that last person, you lead that last person to the Lord, the one that causes God the Father to say, that's it, he or she is the last one, this brings the end to the time of the Gentiles, go get him, son. Go get your church. And boom, we're there. Can you imagine that? Folks, it will happen. And we should not be afraid, but excited and looking forward to what God has planned for us. He says here in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Really, how we're to be living and how we're to be viewing all of that stuff and living in the light of these things going to happen and happen soon, it's a lot like what the Apostle Paul said about living to be more like Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wasn't saying, if by any means I may attain or that I may secure or I may work my way up to earn the resurrection of the dead. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that if by any means I may be living now as I'm going to be living after the resurrection, after the rapture, when I'm in my new body, when I'm no longer being tempted by sin, I'm no longer having to deal with those things, you know. I want there to be very little change is the idea that Paul's saying. But he says in verses 12 through 14 of Philippians 3, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on as we should be, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was living with these things Peter's talking about on the forefront of his thinking, knowing that there's rewards that await us, knowing that there's a prize, knowing that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and he was going to be a part of that. But he wanted to be right now as much like he's going to be then as he could be. And that should be our goal, having that holy and godly conduct. And speaking of Paul, Peter mentions him here. Look at verses 14 to 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Again, just like we said, How many got saved in the last 30 years, 40 years? That long-suffering, that's salvation. We're living proof, right? As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. See, Paul wrote to Peter's readers about these things as well. And Peter says that some untaught and unstable people twisted those things, and they still do. There are still those who twist the word of God. We've all heard those kind of people. We talked about last week, but they twist them to their own destruction, as we saw last week. But don't miss this, okay? Because there are those people that say that the writers of the New Testament, those epistles, all of the writings there, those writers never thought that they were writing Scripture. They never expected us to consider those things Scripture. Look at what he says, don't miss this, as they do the rest of Scriptures. Just like we saw in verse 2, that the apostles of Christ were writing Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they knew it. Paul's writings were Scripture. They were being twisted as those unstable people do to the rest of Scripture. Don't miss that. It's so important. And you hear that, if you read that, you hear somebody saying, just understand, you're listening to a false teacher. You're hearing a false teaching when somebody says that. Recently, I was asked of a list of modern false teachers. And you know, it's really hard to have one because so many pop up. Keep like coming out of the woodworks. But something I didn't mention last week, but as you talk about these people that will say, well, you know, that's not really Scripture, all that kind of stuff, or all these different false teachers, false teachings, all that stuff, that when we looked last week about dealing with counterfeits and imposters, I didn't tell you what my first pastor taught us. And this has been 40, 45 years ago. He talked about how new bank tellers are taught how to spot counterfeits by becoming very familiar with the real thing, with real money. They get familiar with how it looks, how the numbers on the serial numbers, you know, are all lined up straight, and how the color of the ink and how all this stuff is. And they get familiar with how that money feels, that special paper that's used and all that kind of stuff. And they don't necessarily show them a lot of counterfeits. They just show them a lot of the real. And then when a counterfeit, they'll slip one in, a counterfeit bill in there, and I'll say, hey, wait a minute. You know, something's funky here, man. And they'll pick it up. See, when you become familiar with the Word of God, written by real apostles, real prophets, when a false teacher pops up, you'll spot them as a counterfeit because they're fake. They're not like the real deal. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're inspired by a different spirit. And finally, he says in verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So he's telling, keep these things in mind. If you do, you will keep from being led astray. You'll keep from being led away from the truth and instead end up in error. And instead of all that, he says, and that's what the word but means here, but grow in the grace and knowledge. They can be translated instead of being led astray with error, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Get in the Word, like we're doing tonight. That's what you're doing. Hopefully, you're all here growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And do that at home, too. Grow. Get the Word into you. Become familiar. You know the truth. The truth will set you free, Jesus said. One of the things that sets us free from is from error, from getting led astray with these things, these weird teachings and all. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the truth. We thank you that you have kept your word for us intact so that we can have it, so we can know it, so we can know the truth, so that we can know you, Lord, so that we will not be led astray. Help us, Father. Help us to hang on to you. Help us to hang on to your word. Lord, help us to get into it and it into us. Lord, strengthen us in you. And use us, Lord. Use us as we wait for you. And Lord, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.